Yes, during this past week, Elke went home to be with the Lord, and so for those who knew her, that is both a sad time and a joyous time. Blair made mention of the fact that this is a time of a season of complacency, and sometimes we become those complacent people. She also made mention of the fact that we should really express gratitude to our women in our midst. And after 10 days with little grandchildren, solely in our care, one of them being one and having the fastest arms in the world, I want to really heighten that. And men, maybe we could at this moment, just by way of applause, say thank you to our women. Thank you for them. It kept me sane, my dear wife, looking after things. And their parents are home today. And God bless grandchildren. But there's a season of life thing going on where my hair is graying and my pension check's coming in, and I'm pretty happy about that. And so it is a time where we can come complacent about what goes on even in the midst of our families as we see that. You know, when I was a policeman for many years, complacency was a very hazardous thing. Complacency could strike at the time when everything became routine. And I fear we sometimes do that at this Christmas season. In my work as a cowboy and ride range alone, and I'm out there in the middle of no place, you can become complacent, and it's just then that you'll end up on your head and hurt, and complacency is not a good thing. And we need to be people who realize that at this time of year that we are not complacent. We've often heard that, you know, keep Christ in Christmas. And I think what I'd like to propose to you today is, in fact, that a lot of people are really comfortable with Christ in Christmas. They're quite comfortable with the Christ in the manger, the little peaceful baby. They're happy to leave him there. And it begs the question of God as he asks each one of us at times, what have you done with my son? What have you done with my son? And so the world is quite happy when we do that. They're happy to see us leave him there. And I would challenge us with this thought that, yes, indeed, it is Christmas. But Easter is coming. And this is an amazing time of year. Amen, Rebecca. This is an amazing time of year. And we must not lose ourselves in complacency in the midst of a time that becomes commonplace to us. It's a time when we celebrate anew, or perhaps for the first time, the commencement of the grand rescue plan that is God's love made known to you, to me, to us, to we, his people. It's the great reminding time of God reaching to us with this overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of which we sing. Love that found a way because we have a God who never gives up on us, never walks away from us, and because we matter to God. This is our God. This is the living God, the loving God, the crafter, creator, keeper of the universe God, the one who molded the mountains and sculpted the valleys and poured out the rivers and flung the very stars into space. This is also the personal God. This is the God who knows your pain and he knows your sorrow. Our God who understands your hurts and he understands your fears and your tears. He feels your loneliness and your anxiety. And this is the God who will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the God of whom we sing, the God who chooses to light up every shadow and climb every mountain and kick down every wall and tear down every lie of the world and of the enemy in pursuit of you and to give us what we could not earn and do not deserve. This is the God who defies us and is not bound by time, yet tears through the veil of time and reaches to us through time, not one time, but time and time again and for all time. It's a season when we rejoice. And we rejoice not because we sing away in a manger, but because he was the way in a manger. A baby in that manger that was fully man and fully God. Our loving, living God. God knowing that the only way to rescue us, to bathe us in his outrageous and scandalous grace, the only way to save us, the only way to fix everything that we mankind had messed up, the only way to fix everything that sin had broken, the only way to fix us then, now, and forever was to offer in loving humility the ultimate gift, the only necessary gift, the only possible redeeming gift, the gift of himself. And this is what we must celebrate and why we praise. And this is why we must never lose the deep, encouraging, humbling, hope-giving wonder of what this story tells us about the character and the plan of God. And this is why we must sing. And this is why we must never let our voices soften as we praise Him for all He is and all He has done and all He is doing and all He will do. This then is how we find joy. Joy is often best understood if we consider it this way: Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And when we move that around, it gets all messed up. This is a time and a season for us to revel in our King and His great plan, for us to reaffirm, realize, and rejoice, and to be a man, a woman, a person, a people of praise. And today I'm going to ask that we would declare ourselves as those who would say to God, "You deserve my praise." Not once a year, but through the year and all year long. Would you journey with me back in time? And just for a short while, put aside the struggles that are yours today, the trials that have filled your life, the good things, the happy things that have filled your life, the tough things, those things that have been a very real part of your experiences this week, this month, this year. Put aside those things and come with me in your mind's eye to a little town, Nazareth in Galilee. It's a quaint town. It's nestled in the serene setting of the southernmost hills of the Lebanon mountain range. It's the home of Mary. It is here where Mary is about the normal duties of her young teenage life. Her young hands are busy with the tasks of the women of the day. It's a day like many others. She's alone. Perhaps she hums as she works. Perhaps she brushes her hand against the fabric of her flowing garments after rinsing them. She may well be thinking of the one whom she will marry soon, this Joseph. He's older than she. He's an upright man. He's a man of God. He's a righteous man. And her thoughts are interrupted and broken in an instant, and in that instant, her life was changed forever. In that instant, the presence of the heralding angel of God was in her midst. This angel, Gabriel, the one whose name means God is great, who is only ever mentioned in Scripture in relation to the coming of the Messiah. Gabriel, the one who appeared with that prophetic message of Messiah coming to both Daniel and Zacharias, he now stands before her. Join me in Luke chapter 1, in your Bible, in your device. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month is a time measured by Elizabeth's pregnancy, which is allowed and announced earlier in the chapter. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin, engaged, or some would say betrothed, to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Betrothal was a spoken covenant. It was binding. It was more than an engagement. It was more than a promise of marriage. A betrothal was considered final and was secured in a solemn ceremony. Betrothal was not the same as a wedding. There would be at least a year between the betrothal ceremony and the actual wedding ceremony. The wedding included this ceremony and celebration, and then, and only then, would the relationship be consummated. Betrothal meant that they would be considered as man and wife, though they did not live together till after the wedding. Mary and Joseph were in this period of betrothal. They were between the ceremony of betrothal and the wedding ceremony. And it was in this betrothal space that Gabriel appeared to Mary, and when the author reminds us that she was a virgin. The importance of the virgin birth cannot be overstated. A right view of Scripture hinges on the truth that Jesus was born of a virgin. Luke continues in verse 28, coming in, he, Gabriel, said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." "Greetings, favored one," Gabriel exclaims. "The Lord is with you." He emphasizes that she has found favor, that she was highly favored. There's verbiage here and terms that in part relate to the word grace. And is grace abundant? And it's words that denote abundant grace and tell Mary and us of God's outrageous grace and his reckless love. The words of the angel declare that she was the recipient of divine grace, not a dispenser of such grace. And this is of great theological value and importance, and we need to be clear then on this. When Mary is elevated by some faiths into a position among the Godhead, appointed to the status of divine, this text reminds us that she is used of God, she is chosen of God, she is tasked of God, and is a privileged part of God's divine plan, but she is not divine within that plan, nor does she ever achieve divine status. Do not be afraid. Have you noticed how in Scripture the angels often say, "Do not be afraid"? They just kind of leap into the room out of nothingness and they say, "Don't be afraid, fear not," and they seem to get away with it. Maybe, men, you want to try that tonight. Somewhere around 2 or 3 a.m., leap into the room, perhaps dressed in a pirate costume or something, flick the lights on, pop in, and say, "Fear not." Let me know how that goes. Jacques, give it a try. In verse 31 and 32, we continue and we see where the angel has given clear instruction on the naming of the child and identifies five things about this coming one. We often gloss over this announcement piece and gloss over these five things. These are really important things. Five things he declares to this young betrothed virgin. Five declarations to this soon-to-be pregnant one who will be the subject of all manner of scandal and talk, subject to rumor and reputation ripping, subject to scornful looks and jabbing jeers. Five things that make her heart leap within her as what Gabriel declares combusts her Hebrew heart. The instruction and upbringing that she has received leaps to life with his words and causes her to lean upon her learning and fall fully upon her faith as what the angel says strikes home. Five things. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. As she hears the second declaration, she immediately connects the theology and the terminology. This shocking statement meant that he would be equal to Yahweh. This young Jewish girl knows that this language means that the one that she would bear would be a carbon copy of his father. The angel gives the third declaration. He will be given the throne of his father David. And she knew this to mean that as David's descendant, he will be the one who will sit upon the throne in the kingdom to come. And the fourth word of the angel is given. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And how Mary's mind must have raced as she realized fully that this meant that the one she would bear would be the one who would reign in the kingdom to come and for all time into eternity. And lastly, the angel declares this heart-stopping prophecy to this young, learned, virgin Jewish girl. His kingdom will never end. The angel was telling her, telling this young girl, telling this betrothed, not married, never having slept with a man, virgin girl, that she would bear and give birth to the Messiah, to the long-awaited one, the only one who would, the only one who could save his people from their sins. Can you imagine? Can you, in your mind's eye, see her as she stands before the angel? She stands, though, not in fear, but in faith. She stands and listens and leans upon that which she has learned. She stands and then asks, amid the amazement and amid the awe, this question in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Do you see where faith and learning has taken her? She seems not even disturbed or surprised by the fact that the Messiah is to come. She's not distressed, but rather she's simply surprised that it will involve her, that she would be his mother since she was a virgin. We know this question does not convey a lack of faith or doubt on the part of Mary. For Gabriel does not rebuke her as he did in did Zechariah back in verse 20, and as Chris preached about recently. She did not doubt. She just wanted to know. How could this be? How would such a thing be accomplished? And the angel answers her in verse 35, saying to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And the angel makes clear that the Holy Spirit would somehow miraculously bring about the physical conception of Jesus, a miraculous conception and a virgin birth necessary because of the deity and the preexistence of Christ. And he tells her then of the first of a series of signs that will assure her of the truths that have just been laid bare at her feet. The angelic herald makes clear that the virgin birth of the Son of God will occur just as he has said, because nothing is impossible with God. He backs that up, stating in verse 36, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And so it is that Mary, a young girl in a faraway land in a far-off time, a fearless woman of favor and faith, now becomes our instructor. And Mary said, "Behold," see her heart humbled here, "behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. How does this one of long ago become our instructor? Don't miss her faith. Don't miss her fearless handling of the unknown, because in that she teaches us how to trust. Don't miss her surrendered heart, her bent and bowed person, as she teaches us obedience and service. "May it be done to me according to your word." If anyone had cause to be anxious, to have a long string of sleepless, uncertain nights, it was this young one who had to worry and had to wonder and had to consider and contemplate and had to imagine what it was, what it meant for the Holy Spirit to come upon her. We have no ability to fully know, nor had she, what that meant or how that was to be, but she stood strong on the word of God and in her foundation of faith, firm in her trust of the God who alone would and could make it happen. If anyone had cause to be worried about tomorrow, about being good enough, strong enough for whatever was to come, capable enough to raise the very Son of God, it was she. She had no experience. She had no means. She had no husband, no home of her own. But she stood on the Word of God. Friends, we often find ourselves faced with things that make us anxious. They are things that make us worry. They are things that are scary. They are lonely and hurtful. Perhaps raising children alone or paying the next bill or that next doctor's appointment. And these are legitimate things. You've known pain and hurt. We've all known pain and hurt. Perhaps you know that way too deeply right now. You've known loneliness, financial crisis, and struggles. Perhaps right now you struggle with health issues, the enjoyment of your job, or the security of your job. Perhaps you're anxious today about struggling with contentment, have a fear of tomorrow. You have been frightened and anxious when you consider what will happen down the road. Will my children love me? Will my friends accept me? Does my spouse really love me? Does anyone really love me? So many things to fear and so much that can make us anxious. And I do not state such things lightly. I do not take them lightly. And there are many ways for us to get the help that we need today. But may I encourage you to lean on Scripture as you face hard things. Can I take you to the words uttered long ago by one who had so many reasons to fear, so much to be anxious about, but was not? Words that fell from the lips of Mary and echo through the ages and hang in the winds of time. Words of faith and hope and trust, and words of praise and love. Words uttered in a moment, but that linger for a lifetime. Words for then, for that day, but also words so necessary for this day. The words of Mary, this young one of Scripture, who, amidst what will be an extremely difficult and embarrassing situation, humbly bows her head and says, "May it be done to me according to your word. May it be done to me according to your word." The words bridge the years and they leap from the pages of the text as she stands ready to face the stigma of unwed motherhood. As she prepares to face her betrothed one, Joseph, to offer to this one an amazing tale. As she braces herself to look into the eyes of the one whom she is to marry, he who obviously would know that this child was not his. The words of a young teen who would face an accusation of adultery, potentially face the stoning death penalty of that charge, and yet she stands strong. Yet she stands faithful. Yet she stands trusting and true. May it be done to me according to your word. May it be that her faith would be our faith. May it be that her words would be our words, that her trust would be our trust when we face the tumultuous tomorrows, when we face the hurt and the pain and the loneliness, and when we stand before uncertain endings and unending certainties. When all the crushing realities of life push and crowd and jostle, let us be counted among those who would say, "May it be done to me according to your word." If you've never committed your life to Christ, if you have never bent the knee, humbled the heart, then today is the day you need to do that. The day to decide to trust the living word of the living God, as did this one of old so long ago. If God is calling you, there is only today. Each breath we take is rented from God. Each breath is borrowed from the heart of God. And to not decide is a decision. In verse 39 through the end of Luke chapter 1, our faithful, loving God reveals more of his nature, more of his grace, more of his character, his care and concern. He is God, the aider of the anxious, the calmer of the confused, and he offers another assurance to Mary. Assurance that the things that just occurred did occur, and the things told her were not in her imagination. Through Elizabeth, Mary is affirmed in both her faith and in the reality of that which has occurred and that which is to come. Without prompting, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth declares Mary as the mother of her Lord. This is a statement made not in praise of Mary, but in praise of the child whom she will bear. It's a statement that reveals Elizabeth's grasp of the extraordinary events that are unfolding, a statement of her confidence that this child was the long-awaited Messiah. And meanwhile, in the parallel passage of Matthew chapter 1, God is taking care of one of his own. God is paving the pathway for Mary, as he does and wants to do for you and for me. As he wants to for those of you who do not yet know or claim Christ as your Savior, God is taking care of Joseph because, like you and like me, Joseph matters to God. An angel of the Lord has appeared to Joseph and told him of these events. The angelic messenger has unpacked for him what has come to pass and what is to occur. Unpacked what would be a tough story for Mary to convincingly convey. And Joseph is directed to take her as his wife, which he does, and he keeps her as a virgin until after the birth of Christ. Matthew lays this out, chapter 1, 18 through 25. And so the stage is now set for the couple to travel to Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2, and we pick it up there. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And there was then that the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Caesar had supreme power. He was the highest military commander, and politically he could virtually do whatever he wanted. And he sends word out to the inhabited earth, the world of the Roman Empire, primarily that area and region around the Mediterranean Sea. And this in history is a time of prosperity and relative peace. He orders that all the people in the region be counted. The census was not a one-time census, but it's a first-time census. The decree actually established a cycle of enrollments that were to occur every 14 years. Palestine had previously been excluded from the Roman census because Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman army, and the census was designed primarily to register young men for military service in addition to accounting for all of the Roman citizens. This new universal census was introduced to number each nation by family and tribe. As such, Joseph, a Judean, had to return to his ancestral home to register. Can you imagine the journey that is before this couple as they learn that they must travel the 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Can you hear the conversation as this is discussed between them and among them and amidst their family? It's the coffee shop talk of the day. Can you imagine the drawn but resolved face of Mary as she receives this news, considers what it means? Can you anticipate her fears? I have a blessed daughter-in-law who would not likely want to walk to Lac La Hache right now. Shanna's a little bit behind her, and I don't think she would want to walk to Lac La Hache. Amid the daunting challenge of this census and the news, Mary again finds fodder for her faith. She finds again verification. Don't miss this. She finds verification again in the identity of the child she bears because she would know and she would now recall the prophecies about where Messiah is to be born. Micah 5:2. She's at some stage of pregnancy. The Christmas card images of her riding a donkey are likely not true, as Joseph, by nature of his profession as a carpenter, would have had little need of one. Much more likely they had to walk that distance. And so they leave their home and they journey as they are directed. And they are still spoken of in Luke chapter 2 as engaged or betrothed because Joseph had heeded the word of the angel, honored his oath to take her as a wife, but in being righteous and being true to his word, they had not yet consummated the marriage. They travel with others. The roads are rough and dirty. They pack light. They travel light. They eat light. It's not a pleasant trip. They arrive at Bethlehem. It's a small village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And they arrive to find no place to stay, the proverbial no room in the inn. Last week, Pastor Chris spoke of this part of their reality. He reminded us that there is no indication of urgency to the birth as depicted in so many movies and imprinted upon our minds. True, the lodging of the town would have been largely taken up by the addition of many people directed to the town by the census. True, it was not easy to find a place to lodge. True that it appeared no one wanted to take them in. And so we are confronted with the conjured image of the friendly hotel desk clerk who finds a place for them. But friends, in this matter, as in all matters of Scripture and faith, we need to be true to the biblical texts. And no text denotes this urgency, as Pastor Chris noted. The Scripture indicates that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. The place where they did find rest was in some kind of animal shelter, animal care situation, a stable, perhaps a cave, something adjacent to the home, a room where animals shared space. A lot of homes in the day had the animals living underneath the living quarters to have the heat rise and provide additional warmth. And I'm sure atmosphere to the living area of the family. Perhaps it's a place like this. But suffice it to say that it was humble. Suffice it to say that it was an unusual place chosen for the birth of the one who had come to provide rescue and forgiveness for those who had ignored his existence and rebelled against him. Suffice it to say that it was a non-glorious start for the one of glory who is glory, the King of glory. Suffice it to say that the Lamb of God is born in a place where lambs would be at home, that God has put on human flesh and has come into this place, into this world, in the form of a baby. How amazing to think that Mary held him in her arms. What did she know? Did she know, could she know that he would one day walk on water? Did she, could she know that he would save her sons and daughters, our sons and daughters, us? Did she comprehend that the one who she delivered would actually deliver her? Did she know that he would give sight to the blind, calm the storm, make the lame to leap, the deaf to speak, the dumb to speak? Did she know that she would walk a path of ultimate joy and yet also an avenue of agony as she followed his footsteps from the cradle to the cross? Did she know it was Christmas, but Easter was coming? In verse 8, we pick up the story with the shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away, in verse 15, from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. The shepherds, who were astonished by the news, they raced to the place where Jesus lay, and there they served the cause of God when they again affirm for Mary that the one whom she holds is the one who holds the universe. Can you feel the excitement? Can you run with these rugged, ragtag, resilient plainsmen of old in your mind's eye? Can you hear their staffs clicking on the cobblestones as they scurry to where the babe lay? Can you see their eyes wide and their garments flowing? Can you imagine their looks of amazement, see their chests heaving, hear their breath racing as they bow before this one long anticipated and now here right before them, merciful Messiah in a manger? This is He. This is the Christ. Here in this crude cradle. And can you freeze that image in your mind? Because that's the nativity. It's a scene long depicted by many throughout the world, various forms of which we've all seen, we've all created, we've all been part of, or in a pageant with, or seen a picture of. But it's also a scene where we, the Church Universal, have contributed to and created myths and fables that differ from the facts and the reality. We often craft a major scene that adds many who were not there. Many of you, like me, have seen manger scenes that now have penguins and the Grinch. And I saw one the other day that had Yosemite Sam peering into the cradle. We usually throw in three wise men from the East. We do not know exactly how many wise men there were. Three are often presumed because of the number of named gifts they bring. And this is proof that Jesus was not born in Canada, because we could not find wise men in the East. The truth of it is that God, in His amazing wisdom and mercy, has these wise men, these magi, these astrologers, probably from Persia, He has them show up at just the right time. And He is still doing that for us. Still giving us just what we need, when we need it, as we need it. The Magi were men whose knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures dated back to the days of Daniel. They studied the stars for just this miraculous time. men with their entourage who show up not at the manger, but sometime later when Mary and Joseph had found a house, the scriptures tell us, and they were in it with the child. They arrive and yet again affirm for Mary and Joseph the true identity of whom it is they hold and whom they are tasked to raise. And in verse 19, we're at the manger with Mary, who treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary hears the words of the angelic host uttered through the lips of shepherds. She made known through mere men of the field these things that were told her, and she treasures them, and she ponders all these things in her heart. What is it that she ponders? What are all these things upon which she reflects? She considers, she ponders, she reflects upon the word brought to her initially by the angel Gabriel. She marvels at the virgin conception. She remembers the jumping baby within Elizabeth and her declaration that it is the Lord who will be born of Mary. She contemplates the movement miraculously to Bethlehem by decree that fulfilled that prophecy of old. She thinks upon the declaration of the angels to Joseph, and she ponders the praise and replays the reflections of the shepherds. And she likely considers all that she has experienced and all those things that she believes will come. She's excited for the freedom of her people as this child who's going to take over, and he's going to rule and reign. He's going to free them all from the reign of the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom. She would anticipate this, as did they all, with their understanding of the coming Messiah. But what she cannot imagine, and what she cannot envision, and what she cannot conceive, is that this birth is the commencement of an unimaginable rescue mission of love. It's Christmas, but Easter's coming. She does not see, cannot know, could not comprehend what is coming. She will be there when the ministry of this one she holds begins. She will be there when Jesus is found teaching in the temple after she and Joseph had forgotten him and realized and had to turn back, challenging there, "You've lost the Son of God, you better go find him." She'll be there when she's alone. Because somewhere between finding him there and that first miracle at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, Joseph dies. And she will be alone when Christ commences his formal ministry. She'll be there as she follows his work and his mission, his miracles. She'll be there, or she will hear of multitudes fed and seas calmed, blind men seeing, lame men walking, deaf men hearing, because it's Christmas. But Easter's coming. And it is then, it is Easter, when wonder will turn to woe. She will know fully then that this miracle she now celebrates, the baby she now holds, is indeed fully God and fully man. She will know then on that day that the one she held now holds her and holds us. She will know that while angels sang at his birth, graves opened at his death. She will know that the destruction of the kingdom of self is now possible with the welcoming of the kingdom of God. She will know that God of the universe keeps his promises and makes good on all of his words, and that he has made a way for her and a way for her people, and he's made a way for you and for me and we, his people, when we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and trusted him as the only acceptable way, as bankrupt people who've stood before the throne of God and said, "I throw it all upon Jesus Christ." Paul Tripp puts it this way when he writes, "God gave himself to us in outrageous redemptive love. God exposed himself to what we all face in this terribly broken and dysfunctional world." This story is so amazing, so beyond our normal categories for making sense of things, that's so beautiful that it's hard to wrap the thoughts of your brain around the emotions of your heart and your heart around the thought. God has come to earth. Could there be better news than this? But there is a second part of the story that makes God's shocking work of intervention make sense. Why would God do such a thing? What would motivate him to go to such an unthinkable extent? here is a question that we must all be able to answer as Christians. Why would God do such a thing? Why Jesus? Why this way? I'm going to ask you to open your heart to the second part, the part where the Christmas story is the worst news ever. God has to invade our world in the person of Jesus because there was simply no other way. And why was there no other way? There was no other way because our big problem in life is not familial or historical or societal or political or relational or ecclesiastical or financial. The biggest, darkest thing that all of us have to face and that somehow, some way influences everything that we think, say, and do isn't outside us. It's inside. If we had none of the problems I just spoke of, we would still be in grave danger because of the danger we are to ourselves. If the only thing human beings needed were a little external tweaking of life circumstances, then the coming of Jesus to earth would not make any sense. But if the greatest danger to all of us lives and lurks inside us, not outside us, and then the radical intervention of the incarnation of Jesus is our only hope. We cannot escape ourselves, and we have no ability to rescue ourselves from the greatest danger in our lives. Without the birth of Jesus, we are doomed to be destroyed by the danger that is inside each of us from the moment of our first breath. We do not have to look far in the Bible to know what this danger is. Its stain is on every page of Scripture. It's put this way in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus did not come to earth to do a bit of preaching or a bit of a teaching tour to hang out. He came on a radical rescue mission. He came to rescue us because he knew that we could not rescue ourselves. He knew that sin separates us from God and leaves us guilty before him. He knew that sin makes us active enemies against God. He knew that sin blinds us to the gravity of our condition and our dire need for help. He knew that sin causes us to replace worship of God with an unending catalog of created things that capture the deepest allegiances of our hearts. He knew that sin renders all of us unable to live as we were designed to live, and he knew that sin was the final terminal disease that without help would kill us all. The only one who could stand in the gap was Jesus, because we are covenant breakers. The only one who could bridge the chasm between holy God and sinful man was Jesus. The only one who could be our mediator and negotiate on our behalf with a holy God was Jesus. The only one with red royal righteous blood surging through his veins that could be shed as our sacrifice was Jesus. The only one who could set an example for all was Jesus. The only one who could be our eternal empathizer and our true compassion connection was Jesus. We could not help ourselves. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are not wounded that we might reach for and gain or achieve help. We are dead until the Spirit of God awakens us and calls us, John 6:44. Why did Jesus have to come? Why did God, in the words of Malcolm Smith, sneak him into humanity? He did this because he loved us and pursued us with the reckless love of which we sing. He did this because we needed a mediator and a sacrifice and an example. We needed the one who could know and empathize and understand that complete compassion in everything and with everything that you have gone through, will go through, or are going through. This is our Savior. This is our Jesus. This is our babe in the manger, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is the Lion of Judah of whom we sing. This is the one who was and is to come. And this is the one of whom the angels speak, the one whom the shepherds praise. The shepherds praise. Are we a people of praise? Are you, am I, persons, people, men, women, of praise? We ought to be. We need to be those who praise and whose praise is constant and whose praise is continuous for who Christ is. Our praise ought to be ongoing and often for what Christ has done. Our praise should be always and forever for a God who reached down and lifted us up, and for grace that is so amazing. Today, let us commit to be a people of praise. Can we do that? Can we commit today to be a people of praise, not just reserving praise for when it all works out, not remembering to praise at that time when everything goes our way, not just praising when the hurting are healed, the jobless employed, the deal closed, not just praising when the mortgage is obtained, when the new car is found or the relationship restored or a new one forged. Let us be a people of praise like the shepherds of old. Let us be a people of praise like young Mother Mary who cradles the Christ but did not know the end as we do. Let us be a people of praise for the one who is our mediator and sacrifice. A people of praise who sing away in a manger once a year but know the way in the manger every day. Let us be a people of praise for the one who took our rightful place on a cross of sin and shame and suffering. Let us be a people of praise both because it is Christmas and because Easter is coming. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me as you contemplate all these things? Ponder them as did Mary. Treasure them in your heart, as did she. And I would ask you, with eyes closed and heads bowed, would you declare today that you will choose to be a person of praise? Perhaps indicating by raising your hand and saying, "Yes, Lord, I will praise you for who you are." Raise your hand, or perhaps even stand if you'd like to say, "Lord, I praise you as my mediator." And with your eyes closed and your heads bowed, perhaps with a hand raised, or if you would stand, if you would say, "Lord, I praise you as my sacrifice." Perhaps you've never yielded your heart. You've never dethroned yourself. And today is the day that you humble yourself and you repent of your sin and you trust Christ and you receive what he has done as yours. With eyes closed and heads bowed, ponder the example that Christ is, his compassion, his empathy, his perfection. And would you now stand and raise your hands as a sign to God that you will be a man of praise? Men, we need to step up as the men of praise in our homes, in our communities, that our families would see us be men of praise for who God is and for what he has done. Would we be women of praise? Those who reach out and are so excited about what he has done. We cannot be complacent about the greatest story that has ever told, the unfolding and the unpacking of this mission of rescue that Christmas represents. It's our praise that is a choice. The fact we can praise, and we have this choice. This is amazing grace. Father God, we're here before you, and we want so much to be a people of praise. Thank you for those who have indicated by standing, those who have indicated with hands raised that we want to commit to be a people of praise. I present myself before you, Lord, as one who wants to be a person of praise, not for the results of the day, but for what you have done in the eternal. We have so much to praise you for, more than the shepherds, more than Mary, because we have in your true written word the full story, the end of the story, your glorious conquest of sin and death. And this is amazing grace. And we praise you. Let's stand and celebrate this.